So our text today is Acts chapter 9. Possibly we'll take 25 verses here today, or if we don't quite get that far, it'll be fine. The conversion of Saul. I may call him Saul, I may call him Paul, but you know who I'm speaking of. And I want to begin this message by reading from Derek Thomas's commentary on Acts, what he has to say about this amazing conversion. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is among the greatest events in the history of the church. John Calvin comments, Luke records the story of Paul's conversion. He tells how the Lord not only brought him under his control when he was like a wild animal, but also made him a new person. Luke relays the conversion of Saul of Tarsus three times in Acts. In addition to here, he repeats the account in chapters 22 and 26. The spiritual transformation ranks among the most significant events in world history. Without Paul, there would be no New Testament as we know it. Neither would we have many of the doctrinal emphases now considered central to the theology of the New Testament, such as union with Christ, justification by faith, and the significance of Christ's death and resurrection as an explanation of the Christian life. Without Paul, there would not have been an Augustine or a Luther or a Wesley. And he would say that because all three of these giants of the faith were converted by reading from the book of Romans, and of course, Paul is the author of that great epistle. This is quite a statement that Derek Thomas writes, this spiritual transformation ranks among the most significant events in world history. And from a Christian's viewpoint, I believe he's right, because the Apostle Paul has had such an impact upon our lives through the letters that he has written. So we want to look then at what the book of Acts records of this event. Now, we first encountered Paul in our study of Acts in chapter 7. If you'll look there just a moment, of course, chapter 7 ended with the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And in verse 58, we read this, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And of course, then we see that Saul was very much consenting to what was done in the murder of Stephen. Then, of course, we know that right after that persecution that arose, God used that to spread the gospel out from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. And then we read in chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So that brings us now to the ninth chapter. I want to read the first two verses here. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And these words then express further this man's ferocity, breathing threats and murder. Clearly, he's a man on a mission. Let me just give you a little bit of brief history about Saul. He was born in Tarsus, city of Tarsus, an important city of that age, is on the southern coast of what is now Turkey. He was born a Roman citizen, and we understand, we can discern from reading his letters, he was well educated. In his epistles, he quotes from three different secular poets, which suggests a very well-read man. We know he'd had extensive religious training. In Jerusalem, he had studied under Gamaliel, Israel's most respected rabbi of the day. We know he was a Pharisee, the very strict sect of Judaism. He was most zealous for their teachings, and he had become convinced that good works were the way of favor with God. Good works were the way of salvation. And that's reflected in what he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 6, of what he had once coveted very much as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how he saw himself, a keeper of the law and blameless before God. And he thought he had to stop this new sect of people following the teachings of Jesus. It was a view of rabbis that keeping of the Mosaic law was a necessary prerequisite for the Messianic age to come. Of course, it had already come in Jesus. He will have to learn that. But anybody who, in any way that he thought was a threat to the Mosaic law, he had to do something about it. Now, we'd ask this question. Why would the high priest who dwells in Jerusalem, why would letters that he wrote and Saul is carrying to Damascus, why would they have any authority in a foreign city like Damascus? This isn't Israel. And the reason is this, that Rome, of course, ruled all of these places. They ruled Israel, they ruled Samaria, Syria, they ruled their empire. And Rome had given authority to the high priest in Jerusalem to deal with Jews anywhere in the empire. And so these letters that he has written really do carry a great deal of power and authority. I wanted to mention here the term that is applied here to these Christians, so that if you found any belonging to the way. Now, if I call these people Christians, you'll understand, but actually the word Christian or the name Christian was not yet in use. Nobody was called a Christian at this point, up to this point. In fact, the first time we see the word Christian in the book of Acts will be in chapter 11, and we're not there yet. Chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." In fact, this is rather surprising. You won't find the word Christian or Christians in the Bible, in the New Testament, except three times. In chapter 11, verse 26, in chapter 26, verse 28, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. It's surprising, but those are the only times. And as far as Luke's favorite delineation through this letter, if you look at it carefully, you'll see that his favorite way of speaking of these people are disciples. That's his favorite term. But they identified themselves as followers of the way. And if you think of Jesus, what he said, as recorded in John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they like to designate themselves because they are followers of the way. They are the ones who are on the way of salvation. So that's a term that they used for themselves in these early days. This is not to be identified with a certain cult called the Way. I don't know if they still exist or not, but they used to be rather prevalent. But these are real Christians, and the term is used here. They are the people of the way. Let me read on now. We want to see what happened, beginning in verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So before Saul could even reach his goal of Damascus, God stopped him, God converted him, and it was a most dramatic thing that happened. Look at verse 3. Here's the mention of the light. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, this would be nothing like what Paul experienced, but it made me think about when I was a child back living back in Kansas, and we can really have some lightning storms there. And I remember one night being outside. I don't know why I was outside in the midst of this storm that's going on, but I was out in the front yard, and I still remember it today. It happened many times, though, but flash of lightning, you can see everything. Nothing's hidden. You can see everything. It's kind of, though, like it's black and white, but just for a second, you can see anything. Something like that, only this was much, much more of a light. It happened about noon in chapter 22, verse 6, that's indicated. And in chapter 26, these are those other passages where Paul will recount this experience. He said, it was brighter than the sun. An extremely bright light. And of course, he fell to the ground. And in fact, according to chapter 26, everybody there fell to the ground. Now, by this light that flashed, Saul is credited with having seen the risen Lord. That's when he saw Christ, the resurrected Christ. To be an apostle, one had to be appointed by God. I think we can see in this whole incident his appointment. But an apostle had to see the risen Christ. And this is when he saw him. If you'll skip ahead to verse 17, I'll just read a little bit of the 17th verse. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. So this is a credible appearing of Jesus to him in that light. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says this, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And this is credited to him as the time that the Lord did appear to him. And there's some other passages in the Bible too that just sort of offhand say exactly the same thing. So then let's look at verse 4, what he heard. It's recorded here in the fourth verse. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, putting together again these three texts, it becomes clear that the men who were with Saul heard the voice, but they saw no one, but they heard a voice, but they did not understand what was said. Only Paul understood what was being said. And it makes me think of the fact that it is by the grace of God that anybody hears the gospel with the kind of understanding that converts the soul, where the Word of God comes into the heart and changes that person. Because we know this is true. You can have two men hearing the same gospel, even from the same preacher or presenter, perhaps. For the one man, it enters into the mind and the heart and converts. For the other person, it just goes in one ear and out the other. And it's as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given by God. And it's so true that this regeneration of our hearts is such a wonderful gift of God, that regenerating people that we hear and we believe and we are enabled to repent and to trust Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asks, Who are you, Lord? And he hears, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, here's something interesting. In the chapter 26 recounting of this, in verse 14, we're told that something else was said that's not mentioned in Acts 9, but Saul also heard these words, It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what did that mean? Well, let me suggest this. Perhaps what it means is that Saul's conscience has been bothering him ever since Stephen was murdered. Very possible. As he saw the courage of Stephen, the bravery of Stephen, even heard him ask for forgiveness for those who were persecuting him. And maybe that bothered Saul. Maybe his conscience got to him a little bit over that, and he tried to put it away, but he really couldn't get rid of it. It continued to goad him. And let me suggest this for you. When you take a stand for the truths of God, the scriptures, the teachings that are there about how we live, when you stand for the gospel, and if somebody ridicules you a little bit for that or sneers at you a little bit, sort of a persecution, and yet you stand firm, politely, for what you believe, you know, that may influence somebody for Christ. They may think about that, that that's meaningful to you, that's serious to you, you believe that. And they may have second thoughts about how they treated you, and they may have second thoughts about maybe what you're conveying to them is the truth. We should remember that famous statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Not that I think that at this time in our culture, right here, we're going to be put to death for standing for Christ. But there are places where it is happening. But perhaps you know that some people might not want to hear what you have to say. Say it anyway. It needs to be said. Then looking at verse 9, reading that again, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I wonder about Paul. For those 3 days, he can't see. What's he thinking about? Well, we'll consider that in a little bit here. Let's go on, though, with verse 10, where Ananias enters the picture. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We don't know how he became a disciple. We're not told. We don't know how it came to be there were other disciples in this city too. We're just not told that. It's possible that because of the Pentecost sermon that Peter preached, and we know 3,000 people were saved, maybe somebody took the gospel with them to Damascus. Somehow there were some converts there, and Ananias is one of them. The Lord said to him, and consider this too, poor Ananias, this is one of the persons that it's Paul's plan to come and arrest this person and people like him and take them back to Jerusalem for punishment. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. I read in several of the commentaries that street's still there. If you go to Damascus, it's one of the main thoroughfares. Probably get around the city at all, you're going to see this street called Straight. I mean, it's probably spelled the way it is in this Bible, but it's there. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I think we can all understand Ananias' reluctance to go. And yet he goes. He's a faithful man. And we can see here the providence of God at work again. We see it so many times. Saul is being prepared in a vision for his coming. God is always providentially able to work things as he would have them to be. But Paul is there. He is praying. probably praying for wisdom. Do you pray for wisdom? We all have situations where we need the wisdom of God, and we need to go to prayer and to His Word at those times. Paul surely prayed for the return of his sight, and he wants to understand what's happened to him. Let's go on with verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Just in passing, you might notice again, there is no delay here in the baptism. We've been seeing that before. So Ananias comes to the house. Look at the first word he hears from a disciple, from a believer. The first words, "Brother Saul." It's kind of remarkable, isn't it? Brother Saul. That's the first word he hears from the lips of a believer. And when you think about what Paul will write to us in his epistles, the word brother, I think, meant a lot to him because he writes of the concept of the brethren. He writes of our adoption of sons and daughters. He writes of the church as God's family. These will be major themes in his epistles, certainly Romans and Ephesians very much. So he regained his sight. He sees again. He's baptized. He's strengthened. I'm sure he was so thankful for his physical sight to have it again. And we're all very thankful that we have physical sight, but spiritual sight, we need that even more. It's an even better gift to have the spiritual sight, understanding the things of God. Now, here's where I want to just have us kind of imagine a little bit here what he may have been thinking about and what insights he may at least beginning to formulate in his mind. We know he had a great mind. First thing, Saul thought Jesus was dead. And he knows he's not. He's appeared to him. He is alive. That must have been stunning to him. He'd been wrong. So what else am I wrong about? Well, this thing that was so important to Saul, he figured he was a righteous man in God's sight. I think now he realizes, no, I was wrong about that. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at how Paul had once thought of himself. And as I read here in Philippians 3, I think I'll begin in verse, right before verse 5. He's speaking ironically as he writes this to the church at Philippi. But these are things that he truly trusted in at one time. Says, circumcised on the eighth day, keeping with the law. That was when male babies would be circumcised by their parents. Of the people of Israel. I mean, he's full-blooded Jewish. Of the tribe of Benjamin, important tribe. The first king, Saul, had come from that tribe. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee and proud of it, that he follows the strictest sect of the Jews. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. All of that just went out the window. Means nothing now. And in fact, let me just read on a little bit where Paul makes clear that all of these things that he once trusted in, no, they couldn't save him. He says, but whatever, verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And, you know, this has to be true for any person who becomes a believer in Christ. Whatever a person has trusted in, he has to stop trusting in that. He has to see it as absolutely worthless as far as gaining favor with God. And as Paul would write in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I hope people really understand that there's nothing we can do that saves us. We consider that all rubbish as far as meriting salvation. And here's another thing. Maybe it's a little too early for Paul to get a handle on this, but just let me suggest perhaps he might begin to consider what would become a trademark of his teaching, the doctrine of union with Christ, the union that the believer has with Christ in his death and resurrection. Because, see, he's got a few days to think about this. So he's been persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And there's a unity there. There's some kind of a union that if he persecutes Christians and he persecutes Christ, there is a union. And that became very, very important to him as he taught in the epistles. And you know the famous little phrase when we were in Ephesians, he speaks of in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. He says that over and over again, and he's speaking of this union that we have with Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. Galatians 2 verse 20. I think we can see this union here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul would come to understand and to develop in his letters this significant fact of our union with Christ, that Christ has taken our sin and paid for it and put it away, and now we are separated from our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's union with Christ. And God now looks upon us as righteous because the very righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto us. So this is, perhaps he began to even think about some of this. And what a wonderful thing it is. We want to understand this, our union with Christ in death and resurrection. We want to know this too, because we are in union with him. When you face a trial, he faces it with you. There's nothing in this life that you would face that Christ is not with you in it. Let's read on a little bit further here, verse 20, or just a few words before that. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, this is an amazing conversion. And what God did with Saul, he can still do. We're not to think that there's somebody that is so far away from the Lord that he can't convert them. All things are possible with God. And therefore, I encourage you, if you know someone, maybe someone you care a great deal for, you just think they're so far from God, do not give up praying for them and living Christ before them and being there to help them to come to Christ. Think of the things that are said here. This had to be just astounding to these people. He's now proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, which basically he's declaring that he is God. And I'm sure there's some question in his mind how this can be, because I don't think he understands the Trinity at this point. But he will get it very soon. And he proclaims that he is the Christ, which means the Anointed One. And I wonder if he might have thought about the fact that in the Old Testament there were three persons who were Anointed Ones, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And there again, of course, are some of the things that will become centerpieces of his teaching in the future epistles that he will write. And we're thankful for Calvin that he so formulated that for us. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And we're going to pick up on this next time we get into Acts about there, but I wanted to comment on this. When many days had passed, I would suggest there's about a 3-year period in that many days that passed. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. And it's helpful to read some of the things that Paul says in his epistles that relate to these early days and this conversion. Here's a passage that does. And it suggests, I believe, how we can put some of the events together here. Look at Galatians 1 verse 11. Where he writes, this, by the way, is probably his first epistle, either this or 1 Thessalonians, or very early. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. I might suggest this possibility here, if you put these passages together, that after he was converted, he immediately began to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was a Christ. And then he left and he went to Arabia. And 3 years later, he came back to Damascus, and then he proceeds, so he eventually goes to Jerusalem and visits Peter. It kind of makes sense that he was apart, and the Lord was teaching him, perhaps, for those 3 years. You know, the other apostles had 3 years, 3.5 years maybe, with Jesus, and Paul had some time there as well. That may not be right, but I suggest that's a possibility as how we would understand after many days. So we're going to just conclude there. But what a tremendous passage this is. How important it is to us that God converted Saul and made him an apostle. Here's evidence that God can change a heart. He can change any heart. It is true, as Calvin wrote, the Lord brought him under his control when he was like a wild animal and also made him a new person. And God can use a person's past, whatever it might have been. The important thing for us is making ourselves available to God to be used as he sees fit for his glory. So let us not live for ourselves. In fact, Paul will eventually write in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And as we have looked at this amazing conversion, may we follow Paul's example in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in this world for us to do and to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord. And there is no one that he can't save if it be the will of God. So we'll, I think probably in 2 weeks when we return to the book of Acts, we'll pick up this right here and we'll conclude probably the 9th chapter. Father, we thank you again. This wonderful, wonderful Bible, your prophets of old, your apostles, we are so grateful, Father, that you raised up these persons who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could give us these scriptures. They mean so much to us. They are our very drinking bread. And we praise you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our only Savior, our only necessary one who atoned at Calvary for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.